Okay, well, you might be anticipating or thinking that I'm going to be up here preaching. I'm not. I wanted to just give you just a few little maybe context for this morning, which is an incredibly special morning. I'm so excited. I've been praying for the last couple of weeks, but especially this last week for this very morning. A few years ago, realized that when our eldership went from three to me, it became a little bit more challenging to kind of, in terms of just pulpit and that and kind of looking out into the future. One of the things that I really wanted to do was to just meet with men that had a passion for ministry, to get them to a place where they could be able to teach and, if need be, fill a pulpit someday. And so we began this thing called the ministry support team. And not an eldership, not a leadership group in any way, but just men that want to be a support to the ministry here at Grace Bible Church. And in the context of that, would grow in how to teach the word and be in context where they can have a ministry, more of a ministry with the word, whether it be through discipleship or teaching opportunities like this. We're applying that through our men's breakfast as we went through the Beatitudes, and now we're going through the armor of God, and we want to do various things like that to really help our men grow in learning the word and being able to teach, using the word of God to teach in the various ways, whether it be one-on-one or counseling or discipleship or, like this morning, where the word of God would be preached through this pulpit. So this really is a first for Grace Bible Church. I'm so excited and to have one of our very own, our dear brother, Ryan McPherson, to come and preach the word. Ryan, please come and do that very thing.
What a weighty responsibility this is. We always say preachers are to discharge the responsibility, right? Feed the sheep, preach the word, and I'm just overjoyed to be here to do that very thing with you. When Mike came to me about a month ago and asked me to do this, I was willing, and we had to switch some dates around, but the thing that I felt was on my heart to share, if I could share anything with our church body, it would be the first men's breakfast message I gave, and that was on Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn. We just sang about it, King of the Heavens. The King of the Heavens, who created everything, desires to go inside our hearts. And he takes everything that we think is external and really applies it to the heart. And that's essentially what you have with the Sermon on the Mount. Two desires I have before I really get into the message is to glorify God and to edify the saints. And that's really what goes into my mind and heart anytime I stand up here before you. So, and I know many of you have been praying for me, so I really appreciate that. And the prayers of the saints are what lift us all up, right? One of Satan's core strategies is to fill the world with lies. And he's the cruel mastermind behind all that is false and destructive to the human race. And one area he has tried to cover up with lies is true godly mourning over sin. That's what I want to talk to you about today. Just as a preface, you've often heard of that phrase, right? Standing on the shoulders of giants. That's essentially what I'm doing. There's nothing new under the sun. What has been said has all been said. And so what I'm about ready to share with you is essentially that. Things that I've learned, things that I've gathered from other godly men. Guys like Thomas Watson, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John MacArthur, even our own pastor-teacher Mike Rosario. I've learned from them. In fact, many of you here were here when Mike preached through the Gospel of Matthew. And when he preached through the Gospel of Matthew, when he came to this verse, this specific verse in Matthew 5:4, that was almost 12 years ago, and he preached it on September 11th, 2011. And that was fitting, don't you think, that he preached mourning over sin on the anniversary of that tragic day in America's history. And to quote Mike, when he opened the message, he said, "In a sense, really, this whole series is quite a microscope to your own heart. And I think the thing that may be tough for you are the things that you're going to see, or maybe that you have seen, the things that are stated, shocking even. One of the things I pray and that I hope the Lord works through and does is that we would not only measure our maturity, listen, but that we would measure even the genuineness of our salvation." So with that exhortation, let's pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it's for clarity and understanding that I pray for myself, for the body here, that we would be truly continual mourners over sin, our own sin, the sin of the world. May sin never be something that we treat lighthearted. You sent your own Son to die for sin. It's something you're deeply concerned about. May that be our heart as well. I pray you'd bless our time, convict our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones on the topic of mourning. "To me, there is nothing more tragic or short-sighted or lacking in insight than the assumption made by so many that the church herself is all right and that all she has to do is evangelize the world outside. Every revival proves clearly that men who are outside the church always become attracted when the church herself begins to function truly as the Christian church. And as individual Christians approximate to the description here given in these Beatitudes, so we must start with ourselves and see why, unfortunately, this description of the Christian as one who mourns is one that makes us feel that somehow or another, this is not as evident in the church today as it once was." So that's just to kind of set out the seriousness of this topic. So let us as people of GBC, Christian men and women, the people of God, have Christ's heart and God's heart when it comes to mourning and when it comes to sin, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said. So I want to give you a roadmap. Here's where we're going. My goal is to break this verse down into three main parts. Define the word blessed. Second, and this will be the bulk of what I have for you, and that is to break down what it is to mourn. Within that, we will look at what improper mourning is, and also proper mourning that is not what this verse is talking about. And then the true godly mourning it is talking about. Also hindrances to mourning. Third, we're going to understand how this results in being comforted. Matthew 5:4 reads, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So let me back up a minute, remind us of a few things about the Sermon on the Mount. And look at Matthew 5, if you have that in front of you. Sermon on the Mount describes kingdom living. A citizen of the kingdom lives this way. This is what a Christian is. He is one who is poor in spirit, verse 3. That is when he looks inside, he sees bankruptcy. He sees nothing of spiritual value. He's literally poor in spirit. That's the gateway to being saved. The Christian is also one who mourns over their sin, verse 4. They hate it. They cry out because of their wretchedness. This results in them being crushed into meekness, verse 5. Lowly, humble. The proud don't enter the kingdom. God's eye looks on the broken, the dependent, the humble. Verse 6, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is the new bent of their soul. They thirst for that which only God can supply, that is his very own righteousness. And by the way, that's the only way to come. If you didn't come to Jesus Christ broken over your sin, if you haven't come to him literally shattered to the very depths of your being over your sinfulness, if you haven't mourned over your sinfulness, if you don't hunger and thirst after righteousness more than anything else, there's a good probability you're not even a Christian. That's the criteria our Lord gives. First of all, he says there's the proper entrance into the kingdom. That's where he begins the Sermon on the Mount. A kingdom citizen can be determined by his own selflessness, his own self-despising, his own sense of inadequacy, bankruptcy, and nothingness. Now, all of that's on the inside. Now, look at it come to the outside. Verse 7. They're merciful. Why? Because they've been shown mercy. They're pure in heart. Verse 8. Not fake. The true inclination of their heart is to love God. They now want to win others to Christ. That's what a peacemaker is. Verse 9. And they're persecuted for it. Verse 10. But don't worry. Rejoice. Why? Because you're a kingdom citizen. Go back to verse 4. The world has a misconstrued idea of mourning. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the one thing the world tries to shun is mourning. The philosophy of the world is forget your troubles, turn your back on them, and do everything you can not to face them. This is often called the great contradiction. Happy are the sad. John MacArthur said, what could be more self-contradictory than the idea that the sad are happy, that the path to happiness is sadness, that the way to rejoicing is in mourning? Now let's talk a little bit about the word blessed. The word blessed, in the Greek, that is makarios. Admittedly, I don't know Greek. But the sources I've read say this means happy, blissful. Strong's lexicon says supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, blessed, happy. It's a divine pronouncement, the assured benefit of those who meet the conditions God requires. I'll share a few things that the saints are already blessed with. And I believe we heard this one of the last messages Mike preached. Ephesians 1:3, he quoted this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Nothing's outside of that. Here's a big one. 2 Timothy 1:4. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Thomas Watson asks a good question. He says, how can the Spirit dwell in us and the man not be blessed? Right? That's a good one. Think about the work of the indwelling Spirit in your life. Here's what the Spirit is doing in your life as a Christian. He produces in us a desire for repentance and a hatred of sin. He produces in us a desire to seek salvation and forgiveness. He produces in us a belief in the gospel, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a desire to become a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as Lord. He produces in us a delight in the Holy Scripture, a longing for obedience. He produces in us joy in trials and tribulations, love for other believers, desire for fellowship, understanding of the Bible, illumination of Scripture, inclination to prayer, holy affections, a desire for praise, a heart of thanksgiving, worship as a way of life, and increasing Christ-likeness. That's what the Spirit's doing in us. That's a blessing. Here's another one. Your sins are not imputed to you. That's huge. Psalm 32:2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Well, let's read what Thomas Watson has to say about this. He says, God's not imputing iniquity signifies God's making of sin not to be. It's as if the man has never sinned. Now, such a man who has not sin imputed to him is blessed, because if sin be not imputed to a man, then the curse is taken away. And if the curse be taken away, then he truly is blessed. And I guess I'll finish off with this final capstone. If you consider all the in him statements in Scripture, we are in Christ. Here's one of those. There's about 120 of those, by the way, in the New Testament. Philippians 3:9, Paul said, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We are indeed blessed. Are we not? So we see that in order to have this blessedness be a reality in your life, you must be a saved person. You must be a saved man, a saved woman. If you're not saved, how can you have the blessing of God? You don't. That should be your number one priority in life. How do I have peace with God? How do I become right with God when I'm a sinner and he is holy? Has God ever said anything about that in his word? Indeed he has. That's the message of the gospel. That's the whole point of how we become believers. That's why Jesus is saying all this right here on the Sermon on the Mount. He's taking what the Pharisees and everybody put towards the outside, holy living on the outside, externals, and brought it inward to the heart. He's showing them and us our need. And based on what Jesus says here, what's the foundation to being saved? You're poor in spirit. What is the entryway to being saved? You mourn over your sin. All right, now let's talk about the word mourning. This is going to be the bulk of what I have for you. Mike from 12 years ago. Mourning is the way of life for the believer. Look at Romans 7. Paul mourned for his sin. Wretched man that I am. And then later in Romans 8, groaning. We're mourners and groaners. Steve Lawson, in his book titled It Will Cost You Everything, writes, no one flippantly skips through the narrow gate that leads into the kingdom. No one giggles their way into God's presence. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Such brokenness of spirit is the only proper response to your spiritual poverty before God. Well, there are 9 Greek words for mourning, or for sorrow, or mourning. And the word Jesus inspired Matthew to record for us is the strongest one for mourning that there was. Pentheo is its Greek name. And again, I don't know Greek, but the sources tell me that it's a present participle. And when you work that through the Greek, that means continual action. Mourning continually, bringing continual comfort. Continual mourning brings continual comfort. That's how precise God's word is. Whenever you hear preachers use the original language, that's how God gave it to us. And that just excites me because that's how precise the Lord is. It's the same word used in James 4:9 when he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. It's the very word used in mourning for a death. A deep and hurtful mourning. Mourning like a person at a funeral. It's that kind of mourning over your sin. I want to lay out for you next the path we're going to take in mourning, because as I said, this is the bulk of what I have for you. So first we're going to look at the kind of mourning this verse is not referring to. And we'll use Thomas Watson's words, and he calls it carnal mourning and then diabolical mourning. I'll explain both. Then we'll go over what we can call spurious mourning. And spurious simply means counterfeit or misleading, fake, artificial. It'll be helpful to cover these false types so we can do a spiritual inventory of our own mourning, especially when it comes to our own sins, so we can see if we're mourning truly as this verse says. Finally, we'll look at what true mourning is according to Matthew 5:4, and then hindrances to mourning. All right? This seems like a lot, but it'll go pretty quick. So what is carnal mourning? I like to call this natural mourning. This is natural mourning. It's proper mourning that we do when we lament outward losses. Matthew 2:18 gives a good example of this. In Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And maybe you've wept the same way over the loss of a loved one. This isn't wrong mourning. This is just not the mourning that makes you blessed, as Jesus refers to here in Matthew 5:4. Mary and Martha weeping at the loss of their brother Lazarus would be another good example of this. Another kind of mourning is inordinate mourning. Inordinate mourning is proper mourning that becomes excessive and leads to improper mourning. It's this kind of extreme mourning can come from guilt, regret, or lost opportunities that will never come again. John MacArthur said this back in 1978. Listen to this. Quote, others carry legitimate sorrow to illegitimate extremes. When a person grieves so hard and so long over the loss of a loved one that he cannot function normally, his grief becomes sinful and destructive. Such depressing sorrow is usually related to guilt, essentially selfish, and for a Christian is a mark of unfaithfulness and lack of trust in God. End quote. David would be a good example of this kind of mourning when he mourned for Absalom, his wicked son who tried to kill him and take the throne. Joab eventually rebuked King David in 2 Samuel 19:6 by saying, for you would have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you, for I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. As a side note, I looked up the Jewish cultural time that they take for mourning, and it's 30 days. The sons of Israel wept for Moses 30 days. And the Egyptians, along with Joseph, wept for Jacob 70 days. We all know there's people here who have lost loved ones, and we can't really put an end time on when you mourn for them. But all we can do is point you to the God of comfort who supplies all you need, and just trust in Him and cling to Him in your mourning. He's a God of all comfort. The other mourning that doesn't make you blessed is diabolical mourning. This is wicked mourning. This is the mourning wicked people experience. This kind of mourning is, as Thomas Watson says, is like the devil, whose greatest torture is that he can be no more wicked. The devil wishes he could be more wicked, so he mourns that he can't be more wicked than he is. That's horrible. Or like Amnon in 2 Samuel 13, who mourned and was even sick until he fulfilled his lust by defiling his sister Tamar. Read that passage, you're going to be like, Amnon, your heart, that's a wicked kind of mourning. What are you doing? Or Ahab in 1 Kings 21. You remember Ahab? Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth didn't want to sell it to him. Ahab was the king at the time. Well, Ahab went home mourning and grieving because he couldn't have that vineyard. And he laid on his bed and wouldn't even eat, just turned his face to the wall. That's devilish mourning. No, the right kind of mourning we're talking about comes from those who are poor in spirit. They come from the ones who are bankrupt. They've come to the end of themselves. Let's talk a minute about another kind of mourning that isn't right. This is a spurious mourning, the fake and false counterfeit mourning. I'll go back to Thomas Watson to help us with these. He gives us five of them. Let's use these to examine our own heart on how we mourn, okay? All right, the first one is despairing kind of mourning, despairing. Judas Iscariot displayed this. He saw his sin, he was sorry, he made confession. He justifies Christ. Remember that? I betrayed innocent blood. He makes restitution. He throws the money back. Judas, who is in hell, did more than many people do today. He confessed his sin, made restitution, but this was a repentance unto death. Drowning himself in tears, he went out and hanged himself, not truly repenting, not running to Christ, who alone could save him. This was mourning joined with despair. The second one is a hypocritical mourning. So think of that verse in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? The heart can betray by a tear as well as with a kiss. Saul in 1 Samuel 15 is our example of this kind of false, tearful, hypocritical mourning. You remember Saul? He refused to take the shame to himself and rather wanted to take honor to himself. He said to Samuel, honor me before the elders of my people. And he even laid the sin on the people in verse 24 because he feared them. And that's why they took the best of the animals. Listen to this. A true mourner labors to draw out sin in its bloody colors and accent it with all its killing aggravation, that he may be deeply humbled before the Lord. A true penitent labors to make the worst of his sin. That's a good quote from Thomas Watson. He doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't hem and haw over it in confessing its ugliness. He spells it out just like it is, because the true penitent is confessing it to the God who knows all things. Spell it out just as he sees it. Speaks of it in the worst possible light. So don't be hypocritical when confessing sin. Be as honest as you can be about it in all its ugliness. The third one is a forced mourning. Forced. A forced kind of mourning. This is mourning that comes from God's judgments. Mourning over the punishment rather than the sin that caused it. Like Cain in Genesis 4, he said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Well, you know what? His punishment troubled him more than his sin did. To mourn only for fear of hell is like the thief who weeps over the penalty rather than for the offense. The tears of the wicked are forced by the fires of affliction. Thomas Watson's words. Fourth is an extrinsic mourning. Think extrinsic, think external. External mourning, this is simply when sorrow lies only on the outside, having a tender eye but a hard heart. Pharisees are a good example of this, as Jesus tells us, because he knows their hearts. He said in Matthew 6:16, they disfigure their faces. Don't be one who weeps marbles, tears that are both watery and flinty. Alligator tears is kind of what we call it nowadays. All right, and fifth and final one here is a vain mourning. Those in hell are an example of this. They shed tears, but are as bad as ever. They weep and yet blaspheme. All right, now that we know the false, let's hone in on the true. True mourning sees sin as it really is. What is sin as it really is? It's an act of evil against God. Mike from 12 years ago. God sees nothing funny about your sin. You can't laugh at evil. That's an indication you're not close with God when you laugh at evil. We are a society full of people full of sarcasm, irony, laughing at evil. That's not a mark of godliness. What's missing in the church today is a sensitivity towards sin. So what do we need to be sensitive about as we mourn? Two things: our own sin and the pollution of sin. Sin must have tears. By the way, humans are the only living thing in the created order that sheds tears through emotion. This kind of gives you an insight as to why we even have tears, so we can mourn. So what do we need to be sensitive about? Our own sin, the pollution of sin. Our mourning must be spontaneous and free. It must come out as water from a spring, like Mary Magdalene in Luke 7. Her repentance was voluntary, a free will offering, if you will. She stood weeping, ointment in her hand, love in her heart, tears in her eyes. True gospel mourning is spiritual as well. Mourning for sin more than suffering. Remember David in Psalm 51. He said, "My sin is ever before me." Luke 15, the penitent prodigal, said, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee, my Father." You see the point here, mourning over sin because you've sinned against God. In fact, it might be good to take a small look at Psalm 51, if we can all turn there. This is the psalm David wrote. This is his repentance psalm after sinning with Bathsheba. Down in verse 3 and 4. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge." Look down at verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is the right heart to have while mourning. "Consider this," writes Thomas Watson. "If your mourning be spiritual, it must be mourned this way. Mourn for it as an act of hostility and enmity against God. The Hebrew word for sin signifies rebellion. It also must be mourned like it is the highest ingratitude." Watson goes on, "We sin against the blood of Christ and the grace of the Spirit, and shall we not mourn? We complain of the unkindness of others, and shall we not lay to heart our own unkindness against God? We must also mourn for sin, as it is a privation. It hinders our communion with God." You've all seen this in your own walk, haven't you? You sin and you don't feel close with God anymore. What do you do then? What is the right response? Mourn. Grieve over that thing. Go to Him. He's the only one that can cover your sin. I remember John MacArthur once said, "Don't be afraid to go to God when you sin. Be afraid when you don't go to Him." For our next reflection on true gospel mourning, we'll look at what Thomas Watson calls divine motives for mourning. Motivations to mourn. I'll give you 10 of them. I'll try to cover these quickly. See these as motivations to mourn. Number one, tears cannot be put to better use. He says if you weep for outward losses, you will lose your tears like rain falling upon a rock. It does no good. But tears for sin are blessed tears. Blessed are those who mourn. Number two, gospel mourning is an evidence of grace. Weeping for sin is a sign of the new birth. Mourning shows a heart of flesh, A stone will not melt. When the heart is in a melting frame, it is a sign the heart of stone is taken away. So mourning is a gospel mourning is an evidence of grace. Number three, the preciousness of tears. Tears are precious in God's sight. Maybe you didn't know that. But God delights in much tears, or else he would not keep a bottle for them. Psalm 56:8. Tears dropping from a mournful, penitent eye are like water dropping from the roses, very sweet and precious to God. That sin, says Ambrose, which cannot be defended by argument, may be washed away with tears. You remember in our flock lessons this last season, we came to we covered the king's accounts, and in 2 Kings 22, here's what Huldah the prophetess tells Josiah, King Josiah. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. God notices when we weep for sin. Divine motives continued. Number four, the sweetness of tears. Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed preacher, as he was called, said the sweetest wine is that which comes out of the winepress of the eyes. The soul of a Christian is most eased when it can vent itself by holy mourning. Number five, a mourner for sin not only does good to himself, but to others. And I found this one interesting. He keeps off wrath from a land. And so Watson makes a good case for this. He says, penitential tears melt God's heart and bind his hand. You remember he told Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 16, pray not for this people. As if God is saying to Jeremiah, so powerful are your prayers and tears that if you pray, I cannot deny you. Surely God has some mourners in the land or he would have destroyed us by now. Even the Ninevites humbled themselves when they were told judgment is coming and they were spared. They were saved. Number six, holy mourning is a preventing medicine. Now his thought behind this one is, those who will not shed a bottle full of tears now will shed a river full in the hereafter. He says, could we hear the language of the damned? They are now cursing themselves. They did not weep soon enough. He says, he that weeps here is a blessed mourner, but he that weeps in hell is a cursed mourner. So holy mourning is a preventing medicine. Number seven, this one's huge. There is no other way the gospel prescribes to blessedness but this. Blessed are they that mourn. There's no other way. There's only one way to heaven, and that is by the house of weeping. Watson writes, perhaps a man may think thus, if I cannot mourn for sin, I will get to heaven some other way. I will go to church. I will give alms. I will lead a civil life. Nay, but I tell you, there is but one way to blessedness, and that is through the valley of tears. Luke 13:3, I tell you, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Number eight, you need to go the way of holy mourning. And the key word there is need. Think what a sinner you've been. You have filled God's book with your debts. Now consider what need you have to fill his bottle with your tears. It's sad for men to be without repentance, but it's worse to need no repentance. Luke 15:7. That's how we understand his title, need. You need to go the way of holy mourning because without it you can't be saved. Number nine, tears are but finite. It is but a while we shall weep. In heaven, that bottle is stopped up. God will wipe away every tear. Tears are but finite. Remember Romans 8:18, Paul said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In verse 23, he says, we ourselves groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. What makes you groan the most in this body? Isn't it your sin? Your tears for sin will someday be ended. Number 10, the benefit of holy mourning. He mentions two benefits. Mournful tears are like water to grow the fruit of the Spirit. The tender-eyed Christian usually brings forth more of the fruits of the Spirit. The second benefit is quenching temptations. Temptations enrage anger, inflame lust. The waters of holy mourning quench those fiery darts. That makes sense, doesn't it? The one who mourns more often over their sin is more often walking in the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. They quench temptation with their brokenhearted tears. Well, there's a lot said about tears, but what if you are unable to cry? He says this, if you cannot weep, can you grieve? God looks not so much on the weeping eye as on the broken heart. So if you can weep, weep. I have seen thy tears, he told Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. It's a sign fit for angels to behold, tears as pearls dropping from a penitent eye. 7 pages on mourning. Are you ready for comfort now? All right. The result of godly mourning is comfort. That's what Matthew 5:4 tells us. Those who mourn shall be comforted. That is why they are blessed, happy. It's not the mourning that makes you happy, but the comfort you receive when you mourn in a godly way. That makes you happy. Let me say it again. It's not the mourning that makes you happy, but the comfort you receive when you mourn in a godly way. And by the way, the word they is emphatic, meaning it is only they who will be comforted. The blessing of God's comfort is exclusively reserved for those who mourn over their sin. This is the 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow leading to repentance kind of comfort. David knew of this comfort and blessedness. He tells us exactly that in Psalm 32. Listen to these verses, verse 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Down in verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. How did he go from having mourning over sin, his sin was covered, right, the forgiveness, and then it led him to the rejoicing? That's exactly what Jesus is saying right here in Matthew 5:4. Mike from 12 years ago. Mourning led to the forgiving, which led to the blessing. This verse isn't saying that mourning led to the happiness. Don't think that. He's not saying always be in mourning because then you're happy, like it's reverse psychology. It's saying that the mourning led him to the Lord, who can take that sin and turn it into forgiveness, which produces happiness. See the difference? End quote. And we can't forget this, brothers and sisters. God is the source. His divine hand is in this. This is his heart. He wants to bless and comfort his children. So how does he bless and comfort you when you mourn over sin? This is God-given comfort resulting in God-given happiness. I found this very helpful. Listen to this, John MacArthur. Genuine biblical mourning produces results that are surprisingly wonderful because God does something tangible in response to it, the forgiveness of your sins. A holy infusion of real happiness that breathes into you a sigh of relief. This isn't psychological or an emotional experience that makes you feel better. No, this is mourning met by blessedness. You needn't wait for relief to feel relief. It's as near as your next humble prayer. God is the God of all comfort. We all agree to that. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says that. The Spirit, John 14:6, is another comforter, which means Jesus is a comforter, if the Spirit is another comforter, because the Son is going to send the Spirit, another comforter. So you have triune unity in comforting the believer when we mourn over our sin. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. This comfort is a present comfort for the believer who mourns over their sin. So let me ask this question. How do I become a mourner? I don't want to be fake. I don't want to be false. I don't want to make believe. But living this life in this world amidst the world, the flesh, and the devil is hard. How do I get to the place of truly mourning over my sin? How do I get a soft heart? That's what we're going to look at next. 3 things to do to become a true gospel mourner. First, move. Move away from certain things. Thomas Watson called them hindrances to mourning. He has 9 of them. I'm going to give you 7 of them just for the sake of time. Here are a few things that will hinder your mourning for sin. In other words, these things make for a hard heart. So don't do these. Number one, love of sin. A true Christian hates his sin, right? He doesn't love it. He hates it. How can you mourn over that which you love? Jerome says it's worse to love sin than to commit it. It's a sure way to harden your heart and make it insensitive to sin. Move away from sin. Don't be close to it. If you love your sin, it will freeze your heart into impenitence. The second one is despair. Despair destroys repentance. The despair of Judas was in some sense worse than his treason. Treason is sin, right? He could have repented from that, truly repented, and run to Christ for forgiveness. But his despair mixed with the treason, and he went out and hanged himself. Despair is an irrational sin. There's no ground for it. The Lord shows mercy to thousands. Why may you not be one of a thousand? Though you've been a great sinner, if you are a weeping sinner, there's a golden scepter of mercy held forth for you. The one who despairs, writes John MacArthur, believes he's destined to sin. Despair excuses sin by choosing to believe there's no choice. Despair hides God's mercy behind a self-made cloud of doubt. Don't despair. Mourn and run to the God of mercy. The third one, and this is a big one, is presumption of mercy. This is cheap grace. Watson says, "Oh, says one, Christ died for me. He has done it all. What need have I to pray or mourn?" That same ladder that Christ's blood that many go to heaven, also through presumption, many go to hell. You say God is merciful, and therefore you go on securely in sin. For whom is the mercy for, the presuming sinner or the mourning sinner? No mercy without forsaking sin, and no forsaking sin without mourning. The penitent tax collector in Luke 18 comes to mind when he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Don't presume you have God's mercy if you are not penitent. Number four, here's another hindrance to holy mourning: thinking sin is small. To fancy your sin less than it is very dangerous. Who will go to God for mercy when you think your sin is but a small thing? So view sin in the red glass of Christ's suffering. Every sin required the payment of blood. Read the greatness of your sin in the deepness of Christ's wounds. Remember, not only do great rivers fall into the sea, but little brooks. Great sins carry some men to hell. With others, it's lesser sins. Weep over the smallest, slightest sin. Every one of them demanded the payment of Christ's blood. And Johnny Mack says, "And by the way, if you think you're not bad, you're worse than everybody else, because that's the worst sin of all. Pride." Number five, procrastination. Thinking you will repent later. I'm just going to repent later. Mourn later. Thinking it now. Now it is high time to do my own will, to build my own business, to build my own legacy. Procrastination is foolish and dangerous because we do not know what our life will be like tomorrow. The sooner the disease of sin is dealt with, the sooner comfort will come. If it is not dealt with, we have no assurance that comfort will ever come, because we have no assurance that we will have time to confess it later. Remember the verse, we don't know what tomorrow holds, right? We always say, tomorrow's never guaranteed. Your next breath is never guaranteed. Deal with what is most important right now. And God is saying right here, Jesus is saying, mourn over your sin. So I want to break right here, insert this reminder. If hearing these hindrances make you wonder if you're seeing the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, I think you're right, because, as I quoted Mike at the beginning of the message, I want to repeat this quote. He says, "One of the things I pray and that I hope the Lord works through and does is that we would not only measure our maturity, but that we would measure even the genuineness of our salvation." So let that be what we do when we hear these words. Just examine ourselves by them. Number six, presumption of God's justice. Some call this conceit. this is the guy who sort of presumes on God's justice as being on the cross, so he thinks to himself he's safe. This is a person who has a high view of justification, but a low view of sanctification. Imputed righteousness, I'm fine. Yeah, but the Lord wants you to live holy. We're not fine, are we? Practically. We must mourn over our sin. All right, number 7. Hindrances to mourning. Laughter. Laughter. Treating life lightly. You're just not a serious person. From MacArthur. I mean, there are some people who just don't want to deal realistically with life. They just want to laugh all the time. It's just one big joke. And as long as they can keep the party going, they'll never have to face the issue. Fools that laugh when there's no cause for laughter. There's no place for laughter, no reason for it. They should be in sorrow. Turn off the radio once in a while. It'll help you realize what's really going on inside of you. Now, he said that back in 1978, and that's all they really had was radio. But what do we have today? Think about everything you have today that's just bombarding you with constant distractions, constant sapping of your mental thoughts. He's saying it'd be good to turn that stuff off for a while and really examine what's going on inside of you so you can mourn over your sin. Laughter. Comedians. People that pay to go hear the worst of comedy. That's the world. That's not what a Christian does. All right, so all of that was part of the stuff of what we move away from, right? Move away. Now, secondly, we're going to look at move toward godly mourning. How do you move toward godly mourning? Study sin in Scripture. Let Scripture shape your thinking and renew your mind. This is how we become more godly and sanctified. Only by the truth, right? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, John 17. Study sin. Study in the subject of sin in the Bible, and you'll see that it tramples on God's laws, makes light of his love, grieves his spirit, spurns his forgiveness and blessing, and in every way resists his grace. Sin makes us weak and makes us impure. It robs us of all comfort. And much more importantly, it robs God of his glory. So study sin in Scripture. Thirdly, pray for contriteness of heart. Contriteness of heart. This is something only God gives. Pray for it. He will never withhold it from the one who asks. Pray that simple prayer. Mold me and make me. See if there's any unclean thing in me. Cleanse me from every sin. Also, meditate. Put Jesus Christ before your eyes. Isn't that what truly melts our hearts, putting Christ before our eyes? If putting Christ before your eyes doesn't melt your heart, examine your hearts. You say, be more specific. Put his person and work before you. See how he loved you. In this day and age, we're not without helps to grow our affections. People have written many, many good books on Christ. Go to them. Learn from them. Love him more, you'll hate your sin more. Love him less, you'll hate your sin less. The Ephesian church. We often go to them when we think of a church that has grown cold in their love for him, right? In Revelation, the book of Revelation. They were solid on doctrine. They were solid on seeing error. But they were cold and hard-hearted in their love for Christ. Which means they had a cold, hard heart in regards to their own sin. Seeing your sin opens your eyes to the solution for your sin in Christ. So what softens the heart? Scripture. Scripture softens the heart. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Really has to do with the condition of the heart, right? So go to Scripture. It'll melt the heart. God's word is living, it's sharp, active, it's holy, it penetrates deep, it transforms, it renews, sanctifies. It's a mirror that shows you your heart. It's the only thing that tells the truth. It is truth. If you want to be a mourner, let the word of God saturate your mind and allow the Holy Spirit to use his word to break up the hard ground and make you tender-hearted, to be as sensitive towards sin as he can make you. That's where we want to be. The true work of the word on your heart will humble you, not make you proud. 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction, this is the end result of the apostles' teaching, the end result. The goal of our instruction is this: love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That sounds like a soft heart to me. All right, let's look at the fruit. How do we know if we are mourning as Christ commands? Well, are you sensitive towards sin? How do you react to sin that's been made aware to you from the Scripture? Does it bother you to see sin in your own life, in others? Martin Luther said in his 95 Theses, a Christian's entire life is a continuous act of repentance and contrition. David said his sin was always before him. Psalm 51. When he looked at his life, he only always saw his sin. It was always before him. It was always in front of his eyes. He mourned over it. A godly mourner will have true sorrow for his sins. His first concern is for the harm his sin does to God's glory, not the harm that its exposure might bring to his own self-reputation. If our mourning is godly, we will grieve for the sins of fellow believers. This is why we do church discipline. We go after one another when we see them in sin. We're grieved by it. We must win them back. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 5? He rebuked that church because they didn't mourn over sin. He said in verse 2, "And you have become puffed up and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." We must mourn over our own sin and the sin of others. We're also grieved for the sins of the world. Jeremiah wasn't called the weeping prophet for no reason. Doesn't the things you see sometimes in the news just, there's no words for it, what you see. You just grieve. It makes you want to weep. Weep for our culture. Weep for the world. Jeremiah said he wished his head was a fountain of water so he had enough tears for weeping. The psalmist in Psalm 119 said, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." Listen to this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. "I cannot help feeling that the final explanation of the state of the church today is a defective sense of sin and a defective doctrine of sin. Coupled with that, of course, is a failure to understand the true nature of Christian joy. There is the double failure. There is not the real deep conviction of sin as once was the case. And on the other hand, there is this superficial conception of joy and happiness, which is very different indeed from that which we find in the New Testament. Thus, the defective doctrine of sin and the shallow idea of joy working together of necessity produce a superficial kind of person and a very inadequate kind of Christian life." End quote. Well, I hope you now have an idea, an understanding of what it is to mourn over sin, of what improper mourning is, what will hinder your mourning. That godly mourning brings you to comfort, which is tied to forgiveness, the forgiveness God gives, which takes you to the blessedness he started the verse with. So, in conclusion, what does this mean for us? How do I pursue being a mourner yet have joy unspeakable? Remember what God blesses. He blesses those who are contrite, who humble themselves, who rightly mourn, weep, and grieve over their sin. Don't you want to be in the stream of God's blessing and receive divine comfort? Be a mourner over your sin. Experience the lasting joy God gives. Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's a promise. Mourning brings forgiveness, which leads to comfort, which leads to happiness. I'll give you two back-to-back examples of these from the preaching of or ministry of Philip in the book of Acts. Acts 8, 5 through 8. "Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." The joy wasn't only because they were eradicating demons and people were being healed. The true joy And we know this from Matthew 5:4. The true joy came because people were being saved. And then just a few, several verses later, in Acts 8:39, the Ethiopian eunuch, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Before that, he was just simply reading the scroll of Isaiah, confused, not knowing what he was reading. And then Philip came up and explained it to him. The man got saved. He got saved. Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Nothing. So they baptized him. And he goes on his way rejoicing. That's the rejoicing of Matthew 5:4. I think often of the man in Luke 18 who went to the temple to pray. He knelt down some distance away, beat his breast, and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Wouldn't even look up to heaven. He was contrite. He was humble. Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. He was truly saved because of that. God changed his heart. The text doesn't tell us what he was feeling on the inside. But because of Matthew 5:4, we know he was also joyful. Let's be like him. Let's pray. Our Father, words really fail us sometimes when we just try to explain and describe this great salvation you've given to us, purchased for us. I pray you would just help us to always be a mourner over our sin. And it's your promise that tells us we will be blessed. We will be comforted because of the forgiveness you give. Will you create in us a holy mourning over our sin? Help us to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, and to truly mourn over our sin. That is what your eye looks for. So may we do that which brings the blessing from you. And we ask for this by your hand, because only you can do this in us. Help us to be contrite, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.